As we come to the end of chapter 4, we come to the end of a distinctly delineated section of John's gospel. And this is indicated in several ways. First of all, we can reflect on Jesus' travel itinerary in chapters 2 through 4. Chapter 2 opens with Jesus at Cana, where he turns the water into wine. After a brief trip down to Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples go up to Jerusalem, and that's where he cleanses the temple and speaks with Nicodemus. From Jerusalem, he goes out into the Judean countryside and then on to Samaria, where he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And now from Samaria, he returns to Cana. So his travels have taken him full circle from Cana to Cana. And the evangelist makes certain that we link Jesus' second visit to Cana with his first, referring two times to Jesus' previous miracle there. As we'll see, the sequence of the story of the second Cana miracle mirrors that of the first. And all these things tell us that John the Evangelist wants us to consider chapters 2 through 4 together. This is not just a random collection of stories about Jesus. It is an artfully constructed narrative in which the individual's stories provide progressive revelation of the identity of Jesus. Now remember how John relates his purpose in writing this gospel. Why does he select the stories he does? Why does he weave them together so carefully? Well, he tells us in chapter 20 that it is so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. We're going to see that Jesus' second miracle at Cana clearly advances John's agenda of pointing to Jesus, especially in his role as life giver. Indeed, the two themes of John's purpose statement, faith and life, are two prominent themes in this narrative. And we're simply going to work our way through the passage this morning. Remembering this unity of chapters 2 through 4, we'll make some connections as we go to the previous episode, especially seeing how this mirrors that first miracle in Cana. And then we'll reflect on what this means for you and for me. John does not write as a disinterested historian. He writes as one telling life-transforming stories. So we want to listen for what we can learn about Jesus' life-transforming power for our own lives. We'll begin in verses 43 through 45, which constitutes one of the bridge passages that we frequently find in Gospels, in John's Gospel. This is a passage that links what came before with what comes after. And we read, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Now it says, after the 2 days. And the 2 days here refers back to the 2 days that Jesus spent teaching the Samaritan townspeople. He had a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman, and her testimony, as we saw last week, was successful in bringing others to Jesus. And at their request, he remained with them. But after 2 days, he resumed his journey to Galilee. And verse 44 is a parenthetical comment. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now that opening word "for" suggests that this comment explains why it is that Jesus is going to Galilee. He is going there because he knew that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That strikes us as a little strange. He's going back to his own country, and the reason is because he knows a prophet has no honor in his own country. And then the next verse shows him receiving a very warm welcome when he arrives in his home region of Galilee. So that seems somewhat contradictory on its surface. Well, there's various explanations that have been offered about this, but I think we can best understand this against the background of Jesus' prior ministry as related in this gospel. Jesus had received honor in Jerusalem. We read in 2:23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Furthermore, word of the growth of Jesus' ministry had reached the Pharisees. And so we could think that there are two honor-related reasons why Jesus would leave Jerusalem and Judea and go to Galilee. The first is that the honor accorded to Jesus by many Jews in Jerusalem might have led them very quickly to try to crown him an earthly king. That would have been in accord with their messianic expectations. They expected the Messiah to be this great political ruler who was going to come and overthrow their Roman occupiers. Incidentally, this may be why Jesus revealed himself as a Messiah first to the Samaritans and not to the Jews. The Samaritans did not have those particular messianic expectations. By going now to a region where he would not receive that kind of honor, he could extend his ministry of teaching, which served as a corrective to many of these Jewish expectations. Secondly, the honor accorded to Jesus by many Jews in Jerusalem may have led the Pharisees and other religious leaders to act against him. But it was not yet time for Jesus to go to the cross. And so he went to a region where there would be no immediate danger of that kind of honor leading to that kind of notoriety and perhaps an immediate threat against him. And the logic of this explanation seems clear when we look back at the opening of the chapter and read this explanation of Jesus leaving Judea linked with the opening verses. So let me read verses 1 through 3 and then verse 44. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made him baptize more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It was indeed the fact that the Pharisees were aware, the Pharisees were growing concerned. For this reason, he left, and so he goes to the place where he's not expected to receive that kind of honor. He goes to Galilee, where those pressures will not be so great, and he receives a warm welcome upon his arrival. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too also had gone to the feast. Of course, many Galileans, being good Jews, had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and many of them had heard about or perhaps even witnessed Jesus' miraculous signs. And they're happy to have a miracle worker among them. But when we come to Jesus' rebuke of them in verse 48, we'll see that the attention, such as we might expect a modern-day celebrity to receive, is not the same thing as deeply rooted faith and true honor. And that seems to be the level of much of their attention for Jesus. Excited about him the way we might be excited if a movie star came to town. Well, having crossed the bridge of verses 43 through 45, we see Jesus arriving in Cana in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And note here how John draws our attention back to Jesus' first miracle in Cana. He tells us Jesus came again to Cana. And he explicitly reminds us that this is the place where Jesus turned water into wine. And he's preparing us to consider a second miracle at Cana in light of the first. Well, verse 46 continues into verse 47. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And we meet a new character in this verse. It's an official at Capernaum. Capernaum was an important city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know from Matthew's gospel that there was a Roman garrison stationed there. And also, Capernaum was the place where there was a customs station. And it was from there that Matthew left off collecting taxes in order to follow Jesus. So it would seem that Capernaum was a significant administrative center under the oversight of Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And the word translated nobleman here literally refers to a royal official. This man is likely in Herod's service, either as an administrator of some kind or perhaps as a high-ranking soldier. In verse 51, we learn that he has servants, and so clearly he is a man of some means. And this official has a son who is ill, so ill that we read he was at the point of death. And apparently he has heard about Jesus' miracles in Jerusalem. For when he learns that Jesus has come to Galilee, he makes the trek from Capernaum to Cana. This was a trip of about 20 miles. And the purpose of the journey is to ask Jesus to come down to Capernaum with him so that Jesus will heal his son. Well, here is a man of means who realizes all he has cannot provide what he most desires, the healing of his son. Death is the great leveler, and its prospect still often shocks people into realizing the paucity of their own resources. And this mention of death prepares us for the contrast with life, which is a major theme of this passage. And we can sympathize with his father's concern for his son. We might expect Jesus to do the same, which is what makes the next verse seem so unexpected. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. What kind of response is that to the request of a father for the healing of his son? Well, let me make two observations. First of all, it is very similar in tone, isn't it, to the response Jesus gave to his mother the last time he was in Cana. And note how similar the two stories are. Jesus is in Cana. Someone comes to him that makes a request that seems reasonable. And then Jesus immediately responds with words that seem like a rebuke. When Mary informed Jesus that they'd run out of wine at the wedding feast, he responded, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And here he responds to the official who asked Jesus to heal his son. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. In both cases, there is apparently an initial rebuff to the request. So we see this parallel in the storylines. A second thing we can observe is something that's lost in many of our English translations, and that is the fact that Jesus responds not with a singular pronoun, as if he were speaking only to this man, but with a plural pronoun, including this official in a larger group. Now, this is indicated in the New King James Version. They add the word people to convey this plural concept. So it conveys you people. And this rebuke, then, is not aimed simply at the nobleman. It is really only directed him to the extent that he shares with the crowd an excessive interest in seeing signs. And here is a suggestion that the welcome accorded to Jesus in Galilee may have been shallow, the welcome of those who just want to see something spectacular. When Jesus spoke an apparent rebuke to Mary at the wedding feast, she was not put off by it. She simply turned to the servants and said, whatever he says to do, you do it. And similarly, this official is not put off by the initial words he hears from Jesus' lips. He doesn't simply leave and return to Capernaum. Rather, he intensifies his request. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The official addresses Jesus with the Greek word kyrie, which can be translated either sir or Lord. It was the same form of address used by the Samaritan woman when she spoke to Jesus prior to coming to faith in him, and there it seems clearly proper to translate it as sir. And such might also be the case here. It may be that this royal official is simply being polite with Jesus. But the ambiguity of the word may serve the evangelist's purpose. As readers, we may wonder, what is the extent of this man's understanding and faith in Jesus at this point? Does he perhaps already recognize Jesus' lordship? This much we can say. He had enough faith that Jesus could heal his son that he made the 20-mile trek to Cana to reach Jesus. And his faith in Jesus is strong enough that he isn't put off when Jesus' initial response sounds something like a rebuke. Far from being dissuaded in his quest, the official renews his appeal to Jesus. When John spoke of the official's desire back in 47, he referred to his son with a Greek word that says nothing about the son's age, just a generic word for son. But when the official himself speaks in verse 49, he uses a different word that literally means little boy. He pleads with Jesus, come down before my little boy dies. Now, I'm the father of a son, and I remember when he was a little boy. And it pains me even to put myself in the shoes of this royal official. What if this were my little boy? I don't even want to think about it. Perhaps you know what it means to live in fear for a child on the brink of death. Such was the case with the official, and this much is clear. This is not a man who had come hoping to see some mighty miracle like a spectator at a magic show. Perhaps that describes the crowd around him, who in that sense surely would deserve Jesus' rebuke. But no, it doesn't describe him. This man is a man who loves his little boy and sees in Jesus the only hope for keeping his little boy alive. There is great pathos in his persistence. And once more, there's mention of death. The problem with the wedding feast of Cana was a lack of wine. The problem the royal official speaks of in Cana is the specter of death. The theme of that earlier story was Jesus' power over creation. The question raised in this second story is, what is Jesus' power over the curse of death that has come upon creation? And the answer to that question is found in the following verses. Verse 50 begins, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The royal official came to Jesus with a plan. His plan was to persuade Jesus to travel with him on that 20-mile trip back to Capernaum where his little boy lay dying. He believed that if Jesus came to his son, he would be able to heal him. But Jesus has a different plan. To the official's request, "Come," Jesus responds by telling him, "Go." Jesus answers him in effect, "No, I'm not going to come with you. Instead, you go. You go away from me, and I assure you that your son lives." This man came believing Jesus could perform a miracle in the presence of his son. But now Jesus tells him he has already performed that miracle, even though a distance of 20 miles separates him from the boy, and the man has no way to verify Jesus' claim. Jesus tells the official to go from his presence on the basis of his word alone. What would he do? Would he continue to beg? Would he continue to plead? "No, no, come with me." Well, verse 50 continues, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." Now, this is a picture of true faith in action. Many Jews were ready to have some kind of faith, some level of faith, on the basis of what they could see Jesus do. But Jesus calls this man to a higher level of faith, to a faith based on his word alone. And the official responds with just that kind of faith, trusting Jesus' word about his son and leaving Jesus' presence in obedience to his word. And trusting in Jesus, he was not disappointed. We read, picking up at verse 51, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." In obedience to Jesus, the father heads back toward Capernaum, and on the way, he's met by his servants who give him the good news of his son's recovery. And when he ascertains that the fever left his son at the exact time that Jesus said, "Your son lives," we read that he himself believed and his whole household. Here now is faith in Jesus' word confirmed by a miraculous sign. Not only does the official himself believe, but all his household does as well. And in that culture, this would have included his wife, his son, any other children, and his servants all together. What a glorious day it must have been in that house when all together came to trust in Jesus, the life giver. And we note again the correspondence to the first miracle at Cana. Following Mary's persistence, Jesus performed the miracle of changing water into wine, and the disciples believed. And now, after the official's persistence, Jesus performs the miracle of healing his son from a distance, and the official and all his household believe. Both miracles issue in faith in Jesus. And that was their purpose. And the section reaches its conclusion at verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, we read of the miracle of water changed to wine. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And here we read the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Thus, the two signs are linked, and this section of John's gospel comes to a close. Based on the geographical movement, we could label chapters 2 through 4 from Cana to Cana. I think it would be worthwhile to review what we learn of Jesus from this section of the gospel. First, we have the story of Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And there we see Jesus' power over creation on display, which echoes the teaching of the gospel's prologue about the creative agency of the Word that has now become flesh. When the wine replaces the water of the water pots of Jewish purification rituals, we had a sign that Jesus had come to displace all the old covenant ritualism. Jesus was bringing new creation that would replace all that went before. And the setting at the wedding also introduces a matrimonial theme into the narrative. Next, Jesus travels to Jerusalem at Passover. While there, he drives the money changers out of the temple. And when asked about his authority for such an audacious act, Jesus responds, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And the disciples later realized that Jesus wasn't talking about that temple of stone. He was pointing to himself as the new temple. And this is in line with something else we read in the prologue to this gospel, the declaration that Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is displacing and replacing the tabernacle and temple, that place which was the center of Old Covenant worship. After this, Jesus has a nighttime encounter with Nicodemus. To this ruler of the Jews, Jesus declares the necessity for new birth, a birth from above by the power of the Spirit. And Jesus also portrays himself as a new Jacob's ladder, as the link between earth and heaven. If people will but look to him in faith, they will find life. Indeed, we're told God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but that the world might have eternal life through faith in him. Jesus speaks of the light, but it appears that Nicodemus at this point is still left in spiritual darkness. We read next of Jesus going into the Judean countryside and of John the Baptizer bearing witness to the superiority of Jesus' ministry to his own. And matrimonial imagery recurs when he says that Jesus is the bridegroom and that he, John, is the friend of the bridegroom. The baptizer accepts his place as the one who must decrease while Jesus increases. And then Jesus leaves Judea to travel to Galilee, and we're told he needed to go through Samaria. And this was not a matter of geographical necessity. Many Jews skirted Samaria on such a journey. It was a necessity of a divine mission. He had a divine engagement with a Samaritan woman. And to her, Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah who brings in a new age of worship that will no longer be confined to a single place, whether that be Mount Zion or whether that be Mount Gerizim. He reveals himself as the one who can grant living water that springs up to eternal life. The narrative outline of a man from afar meeting a woman at a well echoes matrimonial stories from the Old Testament, and we are to understand Jesus inviting this woman to be included among his bride people. And she then shows herself to be a model disciple in telling others about Jesus that they too might place their faith in him. And the conversion of Samaritans exemplifies the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. And that brings us to the story we've examined today. I want to consider two major themes from this story, life and faith. Life and faith. Now, at first, death is prominent. Twice we're told of the official's son dying. Here is an affecting portrait of the curse that lies on creation because of human sin. And we must always remember that death is an enemy that was not part of God's good creation from the beginning. we now live in a broken world, corrupted by the curse brought on by human sin. How can this curse be undone? As the royal official discovered, it can only be undone by Jesus. In verse 50, we hear the words, "Your son lives." Again in verse 53, we hear the words, "Your son lives." Jesus is the life giver. Jesus is the one who turns back the curse of death. The miracle of restoring a boy from the brink of death points beyond itself to the truth expounded earlier in this section. Jesus gives not just limited natural life, but more importantly, eternal supernatural life. This is why Jesus came into the world. And how is one to know this life? How is one to come into an experience of this wonderful eternal life? Well, the answer is tucked in between the two declarations of life where we read these words. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Here, faith is found enclosed within the life-giving word of Jesus. Faith is the proper response to Jesus' word. It was the proper response for the royal official of old, and it is the proper response for you and for me as well. You are invited to this faith and to this life. In the midst of the death and dying that characterizes this broken world, you are invited to stand with this royal official and by believing in Jesus, find life. John the Evangelist recorded this story so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in His name. Faith in Jesus leads to life eternal. May your testimony and that of your household be the same as that of the royal official who traveled from Capernaum to Cana and back again, a journey that ended with renewed physical life for his little boy and the hope of eternal life for his whole household. Death does not have the final word in the new creation. Jesus is still the giver of life. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for these encouraging words from John's gospel, for how aware we are that we live in a broken world. We've seen death on a large scale in the headlines, from the victims of hurricanes to the victims of a tremendous mass shooting. And these points us to the fact that this is a corrupted and a broken world. But in this corrupted and broken world, we are not those who have no hope. For we know that life ultimately triumphs over death because of the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would ever fill us with hope because you have filled us with eternal life that springs up in us by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ above, fixed upon our great life giver, even as we anticipate his return, when there will be a regeneration of all the world, of all the universe, and death and sin and corruption will be cast away forever, and we will forever live in your presence in an experience of life eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.